Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me for our Old Testament reading to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 24. And we'll read verses 9 to 18. And then after that, we'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, which will be our text. But first, Exodus 24, verses 9 to 18. And just for the context, after the Lord has given his law, the Ten Commandments, there have been some other ceremonial laws that have been given, and now there's a covenant ceremony that takes place. Some sacrifices are made. Moses reads the book of the covenant to the people, and then he takes the blood of the sacrifices and he sprinkles it, he throws it on the people, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then we go on in verse 9. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain, and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Now we turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 9. And we'll read verses 2 through 13. Verse 2 through 13. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come, or that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. What comes to your mind when you hear the word glory? Webster's 1828 dictionary describes glory as splendor, magnificence, beauty, and renown. However, all of those terms are somewhat ambiguous. They're somewhat theoretical. Nevertheless, I think there is something about glory that is deeply attractive to the human heart. Now, we live in a day in which profound concepts like glory and like beauty are not very appreciated by the average person. In our modern materialistic world, with its continual access to sensual pleasures of all kinds, we have become a people who have settled for instant gratification. We are a people who have been left with hearts that are hollow, that are shallow, that are superficial in what we desire. And yet I believe there remains something rooted in the human heart, and in the Christian heart in particular, that is drawn to glory. And when we are faced with the sight of glory, we find it captivating. We find ourselves wanting to hold on to it. We find ourselves wanting to know more of it. In fact, one of the things that God does in the new birth is He gives us the capacity to see and to taste His spiritual glory. And once we have tasted it, all our priorities and all of our desires are changed. This is what we call irresistible grace. Well, today I want to look with you at Mark chapter 9 and the transfiguration of Christ. In the previous chapter, Peter has made his famous confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is really the culmination of the whole first half of the Gospel of Mark. There's been this question of the identity of Christ, and it's answered in chapter 8 with Peter's confession. However, following that confession, Christ has proceeded immediately to begin telling his disciples about the sacrificial shape of his mission and the sacrificial shape of Christian discipleship. In essence, he has said, "Yes, I am the Christ, but I have come to do something that you don't expect. I have been called to a path of suffering." And then he has turned to his disciples and essentially said, "And by the way, if you want to follow me, if you want to have any part with me, then you need to realize that what I offer you is also a path of suffering." Now, those are hard sayings. The disciples have just come to the awesome realization that their rabbi is the long-awaited Messiah. And then Christ immediately follows this by dampening their enthusiasm and saying, "Wait, just so you know, hardship and pain lie ahead." It's in that context that we come to chapter 9 and to the transfiguration. Christ takes three of his disciples up on the mountain and he gives them a brief glimpse of his glory in order to impress upon them that though they are on a path of suffering as his disciples, that suffering will give way to glory. If you are a Christian here this morning, you also have been called to walk in the footsteps of a suffering Savior. Christ's terms of discipleship are non-negotiable. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow." Brothers and sisters, in this passage we are reminded of an essential truth that is given to sustain us in the hardship of the Christian life. That though Christ calls us to the way of the cross, if you walk in that way, that cross will give way to glory. So I want to look at two things in this passage. First, we'll see the sight of glory, and then we'll see the path to glory. So the sight of glory, and then the path to glory. So first, in verses 2 to 8, we see the sight of glory. The sight of glory. Look at verse 2. We read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." Now, as we approach this passage, it's important for us to recognize that the whole event takes place within the context of significant Old Testament allusions. See, as Christ brings his disciples up on a high mountain, our minds should be going back to Mount Sinai. You see, in the Old Testament, Sinai was the place where God dwelt. It was the place where God revealed his glory to man. Both Moses and Elijah, who appear here with Christ during their lifetimes, had remarkable experiences of God's glory upon Mount Sinai. Just think about what we read back in Exodus 24. You have a lot of similarities. There's a few select men being chosen and having the privilege of coming up on the mountain and seeing God's glory. You have the cloud that covers the mountain and the voice of God sounding forth from the cloud. And right away, as we see those parallels, we are faced here with the weight and with the significance of this event. I think the most helpful way for us to look at this is simply to note three things that were impressed upon the experience of Peter, James, and John. Three things that highlight the significance of this experience. The first thing is that the disciples here are given a sight of Christ's divine glory. They're given a sight of Christ's divine glory. Look at verse 2 and 3. We read, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." The word for transfigured is from the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. It's used only four times in the New Testament, twice to speak of this event, and then twice to speak of the Christian who is being transformed by the renewing of his mind, or being transformed from one degree of glory unto another. So what is happening here is a transformation in the appearance of Christ. Here we have an ordinary looking man wearing plain clothes, clothes that were probably somewhat tattered, somewhat stained from all his months upon the road. But as he stands here before his disciples, a sudden change takes place. His clothes begin to shine with a brilliant purity. The description that is used of the shining of his clothes is used elsewhere to speak of the shining of the stars in their brilliance. Christ takes on a otherworldly appearance of purity, of majesty, and of glory. You see, Peter, James, and John are being given a brief glimpse of the divine glory of Christ. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ had a divine glory, a glory that belonged to him in eternity. But when he came to earth, we are told he took on the form of a servant. That glory that he had with his Father, it was veiled. The prophet Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. As Christ walked this earth, there was a veiling of his glory. But here, like the rays of sun piercing through a dense forest of trees, piercing through the clouds, the rays of Christ's heavenly glory penetrate through the veil of his humanity, and for a brief moment, he begins to shine with radiance. Now, in the last chapter, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. But the disciples' grasp of what that meant is still very dim. It's still very feeble. But here they are taken up on the mountain, and they're given a glimpse of something to deepen their understanding of what that means. Now, Peter, James, and John at this point really couldn't wrap their minds around what exactly was taking place here. But this experience would leave a deep impression upon them. John writes in the prologue of his gospel, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God." The Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father on the mountain." And so these three disciples are given a glimpse of Christ's divine glory. But the second important lesson from this experience is that these disciples are also shown that Christ is God's final revelation. Christ is God's final revelation. Look at verse 4. We read, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." I want you to imagine with me that you are at some big, well-known conference of something that interests you intensely. And as you find yourself at the conference, there's one of the breaks, and you're standing in the food line, and you get talking with the stranger next to you, and you have an interesting conversation. He seems to know a fair bit about what the conference is about. You have an encouraging conversation. He's a very friendly man. You don't think any more of it. Then later that day, during a break, you see a group of conference speakers standing on the stage, just enjoying one another's company, and you see that man among them, and you think, oh, he must be someone important. He's there with all the conference speakers. But then imagine that the next session begins and the announcement is made that this next speaker is the keynote speaker. He is the best of the best in his field, world-renowned for his work in that field. And then suddenly this man that you talked to in the food line comes up to give his address. Suddenly that seemingly ordinary conversation that you had would take on a whole new light. I want you to think about the disciples here. Christ is someone that they have gotten to know. He is their friend and their companion. Now, certainly by this point, they are coming to understand there is something incredibly unique about Christ. But here he is standing upon the mountain, and Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest Old Testament figures, come and begin speaking casually, as it were, with Christ, discussing with him. Now, we don't know how exactly the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah, but somehow they did know. And certainly the presence of Moses and Elijah beside Christ would have been an astonishing sight. Who is this that he mingles with such prophets, with Moses and Elijah? But then something else happens. In verse 7, we are told that Moses and Elijah disappear. They're shown to have been just servants, just witnesses. And the voice of God sounds from the cloud and declares, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the three of them. Listen to him. In those words, there's almost certainly an allusion to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses had said, "The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me, and to him you shall listen." Now, there's some debate about why exactly Moses and Elijah appeared here. Some think that they came as representatives of the law and the prophets. Others think that Moses stands as the figure for the old covenant and Elijah as the forerunner of the new. But whatever the case may be, the basic lesson is the same, isn't it? The lesson is that Christ is greater than Moses and Elijah. That he is, as it were, the final revealer, the final prophet of God who supersedes everything that has gone before him. Hebrews 1 says, "At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." My friend, this is the marvel, this is the wonder of the person of Christ. That all previous revelation was indirect, as it were. It came through human instruments. But in Christ, God comes down and he speaks to us directly. Face to face, we behold him. But I want you to realize something. The rest of the New Testament highlights that in the preaching of the gospel, by the Spirit and by faith, Christ's glory is seen in a more clear and a more steady way than it was seen upon the mountain. Again, that passage in 2 Peter 1 where Peter speaks of his experience upon the mountain, he goes on to speak of Scripture and he says, "And we have a more sure word of prophecy." We have in the Scriptures the glory of Christ more steadily, more clearly seen than it was seen upon the mountain. We live in a pluralistic world. Many people are seeking for God in so many different places, and the one thing that is unacceptable to say in our world is that one person's way of finding God is more acceptable than someone else's. But my friends, God himself has wrapped up all of his glory in his Son. And if you want to see his glory, you must listen to him. Do you believe that? Do you search the Scripture for his glory? Is this what you're looking for? Are you just looking for principles for a Christian worldview? Are you just looking for interesting points to debate? Or do you open the Scriptures saying, "I want to see the glory of God. I want to see it as it shines in the face of Christ." This is why the Scriptures were given to us. They show us Christ. And so the disciples not only glimpse Christ's divine glory, but they are made to realize that that glory is the highest and fullest revelation of God's glory this side of his return. There's a third thing that this experience was meant to do to the disciples. And that is that it was meant to prepare them for future suffering. It was meant to prepare them for future suffering. Look at verse 5 and 6. We read, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." So Moses and Elijah come and they speak with Christ. And in the terror of the moment, Peter blurts out this suggestion. Now again, we can sympathize with Peter in the terror of the moment. He was not someone who quieted down when he got nervous. He was one who spoke up when he got nervous. Some of us are like that. I'm not, but some of us are. Well, Mark tells us he didn't know what to say. But the desire behind his words is fairly evident. He wants things to remain like this. Peter is saying, "I want this to be permanent. Let us make some tents," or you could translate that tabernacles. Let's contain what we're seeing and experiencing here. Let's keep it here. But again, it's here that we need to remember the context. You see, just 6 days earlier, Christ has told his disciples that he is going to suffer and be killed. And that if anyone wants to follow him, they must take up their cross, they must lose their lives in this world, and only then will they be partakers of his glory in the next. And here on the mountain, as they are given this glimpse of that future glory, they need to realize it can't be held. It can't stay. Because until the cross has achieved its purpose, Christ's glory cannot be permanently enjoyed. And so when God says in verse 7, "Listen to him," there seems to be a specific focus on Christ's words regarding the necessity of suffering. God is, in a sense, saying, "Listen to him when he tells you that it's necessary for him to die. Listen to him when he tells you that his glory can only come after his work upon the cross is complete." You see, the fact is, Christ and his disciples needed to go down the mountain once again. They had to go back into the valley where sin and Satan oppress. They had to enter the battle. They had to take up the cross. The experience on the mountain was not given to be their final resting place, but it was given simply to be an encouragement for the hardship that was coming. I want you to realize that was also true for Christ himself. As Christ sets his face to Jerusalem, as the cross and the suffering begins to fill his vision, he realizes every step he takes is bringing him closer to that awful agony of the cross. But here his Father reminds him of his coming glory. He hears the voice of his Father reaffirming, you, my son, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved son in whom my glory is revealed. Brothers and sisters, as long as we live in this world, we will have to face the sting of the cross. And our flesh will never stop crying out in protest against the pinch of self-denial. When I was first converted, I was surrounded by a theology that was here at caricatured as "let go and let God." But it was basically the promise that you could come to a point in your Christian life where you go through an experience and Jesus begins to live his life in you. The battle is over. You have victory over sin. And in its sense, the life of the Christian becomes easy from that point on. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. You will always have to feel the pinch of self-denial, and it will always hurt. And sometimes our faith begins to languish, doesn't it? As our vision is filled with the hardship and the sting of the cross, all we can see is the shame. All we can see is the pain of the cross. But brothers and sisters, the account of the transfiguration is given to remind us that there is a coming glory. We glimpse that glory by faith now through the word, through the sacraments. We see it by faith. But it's in a glass dimly. But the assurance of Scripture is that if you walk that path, it will one day be experienced in its fullness. One day you will sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Paul says in Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. In all the hardships that we face here, this is the reality that we must set before us. This is our certain hope. And when you find yourself spiritually exhausted, when you find yourself weary with the struggle of the Christian life, let this remind you. It will not be forever. He said in the call to worship, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, in verse 8, we read these words. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And so for a brief moment, the glory shines, the prophets appear, the voice sounds forth, and then suddenly everything returns to normal. The clouds, as it were, come back and they cover the rays of sun, and they hide and veil the majestic glory once again. And Christ and his disciples turn around and they head back down the mountain. And that brings us to our next point. We see not only the sight of glory, but in verses 9 to 13, we are reminded of the path to glory. The path to glory. Look at verse 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So Peter and James and John are given this glimpse of Christ's heavenly glory. But now Christ tells them that the time to proclaim that glory must wait until his suffering is complete. Part of the reason is certainly because Christ knows that they won't fully understand this experience, the meaning of it, until after he had risen from the dead. But as the disciples hear those words, they're left in a state of confusion. Wait a minute. We've just seen the Messiah's glory. So where does the resurrection fit in? I mean, resurrection implies death. Well, how does death have anything to do with glory? I mean, isn't death and glory the very opposite of one another? But that leads them to a second question in verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? You see, in the book of Malachi, it had been foretold that the prophet Elijah would appear just before the glory of the Messiah was revealed. We read, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see, the disciples had just seen Elijah. And so it raises the question, well, what was that all about? Where does Elijah fit in? Was that the prophesied appearance? If that was the prophesied appearance, why do we have to wait until the fullness of your glory is revealed? We can understand the question. It's a fair question. Well, listen to Christ's response. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Christ affirms what the scribes taught. It's true that Elijah must come before the Messiah. However, what the disciples failed to understand was the connection between that and the rejection of Christ. Christ is saying, yes, the coming of Elijah, his message of repentance, will precede the restoration of all things. But Scripture is equally clear that the Messiah who follows him will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, they couldn't understand that if Elijah was to come before the revelation of the Messiah's glory, where does suffering fit in? And the fundamental failure lay in the fact that they couldn't see the connection between suffering and glory. It's highlighted by the fact that they couldn't see in John the Martyr a revelation of Old Testament prophecies. Because he had suffered, he had been killed. How could that have been the revelation of promised glory? You see, Christ is trying to emphasize for his disciples that in God's purpose, brothers and sisters, we need to get this too. In God's purpose, the path to glory is always the path of suffering. That was true for the forerunner of Christ, that was true for Christ himself, and that will be true for all who want to follow him. The minds of the disciples, suffering and death was the very opposite of glory and restoration. But what they failed to see is that mankind is so ruined because of sin that glory can only be restored to him as resurrection glory. Death must come before life. Humiliation must precede exaltation. So ruined are we by sin that blood must be shed before we can be reconciled to God. That which is fallen and old and dead must be judged before new life can spring forth and come into being. You think of Exodus 24. The blood of the covenant needed to be sprinkled before the people could ascend to the mountain and have fellowship with God. As we think about the glory of Christ glimpsed on that mountain, we need to realize, I said that there's a promise set before every believer that that glory will one day be enjoyed by us. But we need to realize it is only because he was first a man of sorrows. It's because he became a curse for us that we can enjoy his glory. And so it's Christ's suffering and death that at the end of the day becomes the highest occasion for the celebration of Christ's glory. You think of the descriptions that we have in Revelation 5 of all the redeemed gathered before the throne of the Lamb. What's their song? They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's the cross, is it not? It's the cross that makes Christ so glorious to the believer. It's the cross where we see his glory, because that is where his love is manifested. That is where we see his redemption. This is why so many of our hymns dwell upon the sufferings of Christ. How beautiful is the cross to a believer. Brothers and sisters, as those who have been called to walk in the footsteps of Christ, let us also remember that as it was for our Lord, so it must be for us. We are prepared for future glory through the purifying fire of suffering, the cross of self-denial. And it's only when we realize that that we will find the strength to endure the cross, to take up the cross. The more we look to the glory that is before us, the more we will find all our other desires overshadowed by it, and we will be enabled to walk that path. And so as we think about Christ's glory this morning, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, embrace the cross. Go forth into your life and die. Die to yourself. Die to your pride. Die to your sin. Die to your sinful pleasures. Die to yourself and wash the feet of your spouse. Die to yourself and disciple your children in godliness. Die to yourself and sacrificially love someone who will never be able to repay you. And if you find yourself forgotten and ignored, remember that your Savior was never appreciated as he should have been. When your opinions are ridiculed, your motives are attacked, your desires are crossed, remember that Christ was ever treated with contempt and suspicion. When you face one hardship after another and you're tempted to become bitter and resentful, remember that Christ, who deserved the highest glory, had nowhere to lay his head. And when someone who you have loved and cared for repays you with accusation and neglect, remember that when Christ came to his own did not receive him. And when the flesh cries out in protest, as it probably will every single day, let your heart take you back to those glimpses of glory that you have seen by faith. And remember, the glory that you have glimpsed by faith here will one day be enjoyed fully by sight. Let that be your great encouragement. But let me also briefly say, if you are here and you hear me talking about Christ's glory and you find yourself saying, well, I don't know what that is. Maybe you've been catechized, maybe you've grown up in the church, but as I talk about Christ's glory, you say, well, I've never seen anything particularly glorious, particularly attractive about Christ. Then, my friend, you need to realize that you are poor spiritually, you are poor, blind, naked, and lost. To see nothing glorious and attractive in Him who is the radiance of God's glory, to see no beauty in the cross, is the most clearest testimony that you are spiritually blind. The Apostle Paul says, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers that they may not see the glory of God in Christ. And if that's you this morning, I would plead with you, I would urge you to cry to God for mercy, that He would open up your eyes to see. This is not just some natural philosophy that we need to wrap our minds around. This is a supernatural work of God by which our eyes are opened to see Him. Pray that you would see Him. And go to the cross and pray there that you would see Him. That you would find in the bloody cross something that is altogether glorious. Well, the call of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is hard. Christ gives us no promise of earthly comfort and ease, health, or wealth. No, He promises us a cross, and He calls us to deny ourselves. But as I said in the introduction, if you truly catch a glimpse of His glory, all your desires and all of your priorities will change. Once you have glimpsed Christ's glory, there will be no price too high to pay to assure yourself that you will enjoy it forever. You will find yourself saying, if the path of the cross is the path to seeing His glory, then there is no other path that I want to walk. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. May God give us all grace to make that same confession. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank You for the revelation of Your glory in Christ. But we thank You that it was not merely a revelation of glory, but that paired together with it, mixed in with it, it was a revelation of Your grace. And Father, as sinners, that's our hope, that's our lifeline, that's our anchor. We thank You. We pray that You would give every person here eyes to see that glory, that it would captivate our hearts. And we pray for those of us, Lord, who have seen it and glimpsed it, and yet find ourselves weary and exhausted by the calling to bear our cross. We pray that You would give us a fresh glimpse of it, that it might encourage us as we look to the reward that is set before us. And so, gracious God, apply Your word to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.